We're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to that text, John chapter 5. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, especially with our visitors. We're thankful for you and your presence, and we hope that you've been encouraged and edified by this time we've spent in worshiping our Creator and our God. And I pray that this study continues to benefit you as well. I appreciate the reading of the scripture for us, and appreciate Landon leading us in those songs that are going to go along very nicely with this lesson of the hour. One of the problems that we tend to face and deal with every day in this physical life is time. I say problem because it's an undefeated enemy. We need time, and a lot of times we don't have it. We need time and it runs out, but it's also a friend that we welcome when we find more time to do the things that we need to do, find the times to do the things that we like, but then it's a vanishing friend because as soon as we have it, it seems like it's gone away. There's various reasons for that. We're caught in a constant loop of finding time, being given time, of losing time, of time being stolen, of time being wasted on our part. But time is a recurring problem that we face, something that we deal with, and we don't have any control over. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for just a small time and then vanishes away. We have no control over time. We can only do with the time that we have what we can, but we have no charge over what time we get and what time that we'll have in the future. Jesus, though, is a solution to that problem. And I think in the third miracle at an undisclosed feast in Jerusalem in John 5, we see that being demonstrated, that he has the power over time. We just had read for us from John the 5th chapter a section of that particular context that I think is very dear to our hearts, where a man has been dealing with this infirmity 38 years, as Tyson read. And Jesus asks an intriguing question that we might not understand immediately. Do you want to be made well? But then by his word, as he has demonstrated throughout John's gospel, will continue to demonstrate. And as he demonstrates today, his word has the power for life. He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. Very briefly, I want to consider this miracle, and I want you to be impressed by the setting that this miracle is found in. In verse 2, it says that there was by the sheep gate a certain pool called Bethesda, having five porches, and in these five porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. An angel, it says, went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, we talked about in our study of John 5 how that seems to be a scribal interpolation of a tradition that the Jews held. But from what the sick man says in verse 7, after Jesus asked if he wanted to be made well, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. It would seem to be that either that tradition was likely or there was something similar to it involving this water. But I want you to be impressed by the magnitude of this multitude. It says a great multitude. The word multitude already means great number. And then great further emphasizes that number. Five porches to sheltered those from the weather, and they were filled with sick people, paralyzed people, blind people. You might wonder why in this time of a feast in Jerusalem would God in the flesh go to that place? It seems there would be more important things to do, but we learn in Jesus' ministry that it was work among the needy and the pitiful and the ignorant and the lost, while the establishment who were supposed to be spiritual leaders sought to condemn. I think that's impressive. There is a host of very needy people. And what are they doing? What are they doing? It says in verse 3, they were waiting. They were passing time. And in verse 7, we see, I think, that the words of this man with an infirmity of 38 years. They're pregnant with frustration and helplessness. He's been wasting time, but there's nothing else he can do. This is his only hope. And so Jesus asks the question, do you want to be made well? 38 years, in all those years, how often had he come to this pool? We're not told. Maybe this was only his second, third, fourth time. Maybe finally tried to look into something else that could help. How many times had he failed of hope and decided not to go? He'd gone some, and today I'm not going to mess with it. It's not worth it. We don't know. But when Jesus saw him and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, then he asked the question, do you want to be made well? I don't know what was going through the man's mind. I'm not sure exactly why Jesus asked that question, but the text says he asked it when he saw that he had been there a long time. Hendrickson in his commentary says, the question of Jesus contains a promise of help. I think that that is certainly the case. Do you want to be made well? Who had ever asked that man the question? Jesus didn't doubt that he wanted to be made well. There's no indication that the man did not want to be made well. Why else would he be at this pool with this tradition waiting? Well, he wanted to be made well. When I ask my children, do you want a treat? I know they want a treat, but usually I'm trying to challenge them with something they've got to do before they get that treat. Jesus knows he wants to be made well, but perhaps he's challenging his hopelessness, his pessimism. He's not taunting him because then he heals him with the word of God. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately that man was made well. And I want you to notice that word in verse 9. It's there for a reason. Immediately. We see that throughout all the miracles. There's an immediacy with miraculous power. He didn't give him medicine or take him to physical therapy that would take some time, but immediately this man was made well. 38 years ended in the twinkling of an eye. These Jewish rulers, as we see and as we've studied, were blinded by their tradition to even see the glory of God. But I want you to be impressed by what Jesus would go on to say to him in verse 14. After finding him in the temple, he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What could be worse than 38 years of dealing with this infirmity? An eternity in hell. Luke 13 and verse 5 tells us, unless you will repent, you will likewise perish. Eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and hellfire and brimstone awaits those who would not believe and follow the Savior and serve him. Sin no more, he says. There's something worse if you don't get your life right. I think in this miracle, among many things, as we've noted in miracles, as we've studied, proving that he's the Son of God, among other things, here it shows he has the power over time. Let me suggest to you some applications from this principle. I want to suggest to you first, within this very context, we see that Jesus disrupts tradition with timeless truth. This miracle itself stands as a microcosm of a greater contrast between Jesus and the Jewish establishment. You notice in verse 10, the Jew says, it's the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Not lawful, that's a bold statement. If we're going to say it's not lawful, it better be true. We better have a law to back it up. It's not lawful. But you see, this was not breaking the Mosaic law of the Sabbath. Their problem had to do with their tradition, which is what we see time and again with the Jews, but especially with this particular thing about the Sabbath. And in their tradition, we might wonder, why do they hold on to it so dear? It's about self-promotion. It's about self-glory. At the end of this chapter, Jesus would expose them for that when he said in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you. They don't love God. They're not doing what they're doing and claiming what they're claiming because they love God. He says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Why? What's the problem? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? If they were seeking the honor from God, the well done, my good and faithful servant, from Jehovah, they would not bind their traditions. Yet that's exactly the context we find ourselves in. In Matthew 23 and the woe to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus describes them as those who do these things and bind these burdens that not even they bear themselves, so that they can be seen of men. They do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, things which have to do with their traditions, at least in the way they're using them. You see in John 5 and verse 4, this man knew about a tradition. There was a tradition, evidently, that an angel would come and stir the waters and the first one in would be healed. That's all that was. If there's any credence to that at all, it was that it was believed and it was a tradition. There's nothing in the text or in history that would suggest that ever happened for anyone, but that's what he's hanging his whole life on. I will be healed if I get to the water in time. Tradition. But it's not tradition that healed him. It was the Word of God. It was the truth, who is eternal God, that told him to rise and conquered his infirmity. This is what the Jewish establishment needed to hear. It wasn't their tradition that would save them. It wasn't their flesh that would save them. This is what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31 to people who were slaves of sin. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We often turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter, when talking about tradition and how dangerous it is. I want you to notice a nuance in the language of Matthew chapter 15. When they were questioning why his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands when they eat bread. And so he turned it on them and said, you know what? Here's an example of how your traditions supplant the commands of God. And he said in verse 4, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. You've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You notice what he said? God commanded, past tense. You can go all the way back in the law of Moses and see what God commanded hundreds and hundreds of years ago. The word of God, as Jesus would say in John chapter 10, it cannot be broken. God commanded, past tense, but you say, present tense. You see, the truth has a hold on the value of time. It is the old path. It has been established. Your new teaching means nothing. And you certainly should not supplant the command of God by your tradition. What do those present traditions have as a result? Notice in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 15, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. You trust in tradition rather than the word of God? That will be uprooted and so will you, is what he says. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leaves the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. You see, some appeal to time to validate their practices. They say, but this is the oldest church, whether it's the Greek Orthodox, whether it's the Catholic Church, that's the oldest church you can see in secular history. And it's always been done this way. We've always been doing it this way. Even brethren have appealed to the church fathers and what they've written in the second and third and fourth century. Time means nothing when it comes up against the eternal truth that was in the mind of God before he ever created. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And he goes on to describe the wisdom revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Jesus shows his power over time in John chapter 5. And brethren, that would include his word. It doesn't matter how ancient the tradition is, the doctrine is, the creed is. If it doesn't date back to eternity, it's not true. This is the truth. And that's the power that saves us. I want to suggest to you as well that in this we see Jesus disrupts time spent in sin and demonstrates his power over the time that grabs a hold of us and keeps us in our sin. What did he tell the man? See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing should come upon you. The verb is in the present active tense of the imperative, that command. The NIV renders it then, stop sinning. The man was in a sinful condition. He had been currently walking in sin. There's no indication, especially as we look to chapter 9, that his sin was the cause of his infirmity. But when Jesus comes to this man, he comes to a man who is not right with God. His manner of life is sinful. And what Jesus does is he says, you've been made well, but you need to stop sinning. You see, there's a lot of people that come to Jesus today or want to come to Jesus today to hear the words, see, you have been made well. But none of them want to hear the words, stop sinning. People have spent too much time walking in sin. And some people want out of that and they can't seem to stop it. Jesus is the answer. He has the power over that. How many years have you been lost? How many years have you dealt with a sin that has ensnared you every day? You've had to deal with it all your life, or for most of your life. You blinked and it was 25 years later, and it's the same sin that you face every single day. How much time have you dealt with it? Who can stop that time spent in that sin? It requires our honesty. It requires a raw approach to Jesus that's willing to look at that mirror of God's word, James 1 talks about, and not go away and forget what kind of man we are, but to let it probe us and dissect us so that it can get rid of that sin in our life. You see, true and full encounters with Jesus, they stop us in our sinful tracks. People encounter Jesus all the time and they don't stop in their sinful tracks. True and full encounters with Jesus, that's the only outcome. You remember in Luke, the 5th chapter, very early when Jesus is calling these disciples to be fishers of men and he's telling them to cast on the other side to catch many fish. And he said, we've been doing this all night, but we'll do it anyway. And then they catch so much fish that the boat begins to sink. And Simon Peter, he saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It stopped them in his sinful tracks. I'm not worthy to be around you. This is what happened with Isaiah in his ministry in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. He sees the glory of God in the throne scene and he says, woe is me, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the only acceptable reply and reaction to facing our holy God. We're not worthy. And if I'm in sin, I should not feel comfortable. I should not feel comfortable. His holiness has the power to consume me. He is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Not just the God of the Old Testament. He's the same God of the New Testament. He's a consuming fire now. True, full encounters with Jesus stops men in their sinful tracks. And then they have a decision to make. It's a decision we all come face to face with. If we ever encounter Jesus in any way, the decision is, do we continue on our path or do we change it? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter is writing to these brethren struggling with suffering. And he gave Christ his example. And he says, you need to follow his example because he suffered. And he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Enough is enough. And that's at any point in time. Someone says, well, I only just started doing this. And now Jesus is telling me it's wrong. Enough. That's enough. Any time is enough. When you come to the truth and realize that has killed your soul and displeased your God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. But instead he says that you should put off the former conduct, the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, Jesus stops us in time in our sinful tracks. He says, that's enough. And brethren, he has the power to release you from whatever it is that you're struggling with. and all that time will be remembered no more. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21, this is what the prophet tells us according to God's will. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does whatever is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You see, it doesn't matter how long you've been sinning. The same sin, multitudes of sins, whatever. If you decide to get out of it and let Jesus forgive you, you decide to start following him, and it requires repentance. You got to stop it. By the grace of God, you can. By Jesus' power, we can overcome all that time we've spent away from him. We can overcome all that time we've struggled, all that time we've sinned, all that time we've rebelled, can stop, and our new life can start. But we got to come to the one who has the power over time. But then I think also we understand, as Jesus has the power over time, is that he disrupts time with a message of hope. 38 years. And I don't think when Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to be made well?" that would have provoked this man. Might have made him wonder, confused him a little bit. But if someone comes along to him and says, "Do you want to be made well?" when he's by a pool to be made well, there's got to be something to that. Are you have something to help me? You going to help me? One writer said, "Whether 38 minutes or 38 years, the time made no difference, because Jesus is the master of time." That's why he's asking the question. Of course you want to be made well, but I'm finally the one here to help you. He didn't taunt the man, but he inspired hope. And Jesus becomes a light at the end of a 38-year-long tunnel for this man. It's interesting when we read Ecclesiastes, what the scripture tells us about time. It just goes on and on without change. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Verse 9 of chapter 1, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Time just is an endless loop of grim despair if God is not in the picture. Ecclesiastes 9 talks about how one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who doesn't sacrifice, to the good, to the sinner. There's an evil in the sun, under the sun. It happens to them all. They all go to the dead. Time is just an endless loop of this. But this is what Jesus did. He came onto the scene in Matthew 4. And he's that light that shines in a darkness. Those people in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, they sat in darkness, but they have seen a great light. And he preaches the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He disrupts the darkness and the time with hope. He says in chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How many people were struggling under the weight of sin, struggling under the weight of despair, struggling under the weight of darkness? And Jesus says, "Stop struggling and come to me." We interrupt this recording with a message of hope, essentially what happens in the gospel. But with that comes the reality that Jesus doesn't give it to us immediately. So there's still time, and it's for a purpose. Romans 8 and verse 24 says, "We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So there's still time, but it's not fraught with despair. It's filled with hope, because one day the one who created time, as we see in John 5, the one who created time will come again and end time. And he will raise up people who have been dead for a long time. And he will give them life if they have done what is good. "Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see, time is actually a blessing today, because the one who created time and gave us time has given us a little bit more time. And while Satan wants you to view this time as a message of despair, I still have to put up with X, Y, Z. I still haven't conquered this sin or that sin, or I still have this problem. But Jesus wants you to see it as an interruption of your difficult time with a message of hope. You can come to the Lord this morning. You can put away your sin. You can change your life by letting Christ change it for you. And you can rise up and walk in newness of life. Just like that man, he rose up at Jesus' words with a new life, fresh with possibilities and responsibilities, but things which would lead to blessings. We invite you this morning to do that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have this opportunity to do so. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.